Thank you, Mr. Bauer. Well, brethren, how are your olive plants doing? It's ironic that Mr. Bauer should choose that song just before the sermon. You know, the scriptures sometimes refer to our children as olive plants round our table. We all know that some of the greatest joys in life come from our children. Of course, some of the greatest heartaches might as well. But nonetheless, how would God desire that we raise our children? How would God desire that we raise our children? John Wilmot once said this: "Before I got married, I had 6 theories about bringing up children. Now I have 6 children and no theories." We ask the question again: how would God desire that we raise our children? Today, what I'd like to do for you and with you, brethren, is discuss the foundation for our child-rearing practices. Hopefully, I think we'll find that there are foundational principles that we all can and should use in our desire to raise our children. We'll, in essence, talk about where to begin. We all have a desire to raise our children in a manner that God would be pleased. You might notice that I'm avoiding using a particular phrase. I've avoided saying, "How do we raise godly children?" Because, frankly, I don't know. It's really God's department. But it is very clear that the Bible gives us principles on raising our children in a godly manner. You see, to say raising godly children implies something that we do makes them righteous. That's just not the case. It makes it sound like children are nothing but a piece of clay in the potter's hands, and we shape it and form it exactly the way we want. We stick it in the oven, we bake it, and there it is, a righteous vessel. But we're dealing not with clay, we're dealing with living human beings, with thoughts and ideas and minds of their own. So what really is a better way to say it is, how do we raise children in a godly manner? Because frankly, whether they will become godly children and later godly teens and later godly adults will be largely in their court, up to them. But there are foundational principles upon which we as Christians train our children and thereby build our families. So today we'll cover a number of those basic foundational principles that is the beginning of raising our children in a godly manner. Now, for those who like to take notes, I've divided this into points to make it easy to do so. And I think you'll find that each of these points stands on its own. I think you'll also find how they relate to each other. And as we string them together, we do have a foundation for raising children in a godly manner. For which of us as parents do not want children who choose at some point in their lives to be godly? And we want to be sure that while we cannot as parents make that happen, we want to be sure that we're doing our part. When you and I stand before Jesus Christ, we don't want to be told in regard to our children, "What were you doing? Why did you do this or that? Or why didn't you do this or that?" Now, please note, when I say we cannot make our children godly, it doesn't mean we don't want to. Doesn't mean we don't want to try. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't try. But we do have to realize probably the most important understanding is that these are God's children. He has designed them for a place in His family. They're only temporarily in our care. They're really His creation. So we must give Him authority over their lives. Let's go ahead and begin our list of things, basic foundational principles that the Bible teaches regarding our responsibility to raise our children in a godly manner. The first one, you'll probably smack yourself in the forehead and say, duh, of course. Here's point number one. Children are important to God. Children are important to God. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 19. Why do we start with something so fundamental, so simple? Well, it's because it is the foundation. Foundations are not complicated. Foundations are not difficult, but they are the basis upon which everything else is built. And it's important that we understand, no matter what our age, whether we've had children or not, or grandchildren or not, or our children still ourselves. It's important to understand that children are important to God. How do we know that's the case? Is there a scripture that says, this is God, children are important to me? Well, not quite. Let's look at Matthew chapter 19. Once a year, at least, we cover this scripture. The second week after the Feast of Tabernacles, this scripture is usually read in most of our congregations, as it was here. Matthew 19 and verse 13. Then little children were brought to him, meaning to Christ, that he might put his hands on them and pray. It's interesting that parents wanted Christ's influence upon their children. He wanted them to have hands laid on them. He wanted Christ to lay hands on their children. What parent is there in the Church of God today that doesn't want, in essence, the same thing? Don't we all want Christ's hands on our children? His blessing upon our children? Of course we do. The disciples somehow, in their zeal for the work, misunderstood. They believed that Christ was far too busy preparing for the kingdom to bother with little children. Now again, we have very much a different concept in many respects toward children than probably was extant at that time. But nonetheless, they were concerned about the great overarching principles of doctrine, of the kingdom of God, of getting rid of the Romans and setting up the kingdom on the earth with Christ as the ruler, the restoration of the Jews or Israel as God's people, overseeing the entire earth in essence. They had the big picture in mind, and Christ said, you've got it wrong, fellas. You've got it wrong. The disciples, at the end of verse 13, rebuked them. Get these little kids away. We've got important things to do. But, verse 14, Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them. Was Christ too busy for little children? Was the ruler of the universe too involved with the big things to not pay attention to the little ones? He corrected his disciples, said, let them come, do not forbid them. Then he makes quite a shocking statement. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now, you've all probably heard various sermons over the years about what it means to be childlike. And I'm sure we could launch into any number of interesting and self-correcting points about that perspective. It's not our point for today. Our point is to emphasize that Jesus Christ, during the time that he was on earth, during the very brief ministry that he had on earth, 3.5 years of ministry, we might say, what did he take time to do? He took time out for the little children. Children are important to God. Now, anyone who then takes the line of deductive reasoning would say, if children are important to God, then children should be important to me. That should stand to reason. If they were important to Christ, they should be likewise important to me. So he said, forbid them not, of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them in verse 15 and departed from there. So Christ took time to spend time, to pay attention to, and to bless little children. And he said, of such is the kingdom of heaven. Interesting. The Message translation says it this way. God's kingdom is made up of people like these. Now, we understand we're not talking about being childish. We are talking about being childlike. If we are too busy for little children, chances are we are not being childlike. One of the great things children have going for them is they're not pressed by time. Isn't it sad to see when little children are pressed for time? Quick, 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 we got to go here. Got to go next. We've known people who've had children, very young children, come from school to activity number one, to activity number two, and then to activity number three. And if you have time, get a quick bite to dinner on driving to activity number four. And you say, what are you doing to this child? I'm exposing them to... You're exposing them to stress and heart attack is what you're exposing them to. Relax. Relax. The New Living Translation translates it this way. Jesus said, let the children come to me. Don't stop them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like these children. It's another event in the scripture where Christ was trying to emphasize an attitude toward his disciples. And it says he brought a little child into the midst of them and he sat this child on his knee and basically explained the same kind of lesson he did here. Now, these children apparently loved being around Christ. He didn't pick up this child, set him on his knee, and the child squirmed to get away. Ooh, what are you doing? Who are you? Show something about the child as well as Christ's approach toward the child. Turn to Mark chapter 10 in verse 13. Mark chapter 10 and verse 13. Here is Mark's version, apparently, of the same event that we just read about in Matthew. He adds additional insight into Christ's approach and, frankly, his love for little children. We certainly could have called point number one, God loves the little children, but it sounded too much like an old Protestant song. They're important to Christ, to God. Mark chapter 10 in verse 13. And they, meaning the people who followed Christ, they brought little children to him. King James says young children to him, that he might touch them. Again, parents wanted Christ's influence on their children. And again, there's no parent in the Church of God today who doesn't want the same thing, want Christ's influence on their children. But the disciples, middle of verse 13, rebuked those who brought them. When Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. He was irked, we might say. He was upset. One translation says he was angry with them because of their short-sightedness. When Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Now, I'll pause there for a moment. I would bet, if I were a betting man, I would say the disciples were absolutely confused at this point. Of such is the kingdom of God. What do you mean? I would bet that they sat down that night and said, do you know what he meant? I don't know what he meant. What, are you supposed to be little kids? I don't know. What do you think? Well, they were puzzled, no doubt, about this, trying to sort it out. Just as you might. You still might say, well, what exactly did he mean? That the kingdom of God is made up of people like this. Little babies? Youngsters? Well, we begin to understand, of course, the childlike beauty that a true child has. We begin to understand a bit more, but the disciples surely puzzled about this. Verse 15, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And I'll make a statement. The world of theology has no concept of this statement. No concept. What does a little child do? accepts without question in faith. Children have faith. You throw a child up in the air, what do? They scream and laugh because they know you're going to catch them. Now, if you drop them a few times, they'll probably change that over the course of time. But the point is, there's this innocence there, this beautiful faith. Christ said, unless you receive the kingdom of God as a little child, you will by no means enter it. As adults, we become hardened. We lose faith. We lose imagination. We lose vision. So verse 16, he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. New American Standard says, when Jesus saw what his disciples were doing, he was indignant. He was really upset because they missed the point. These children are vital. Christ looked in the eyes of these beautiful children and saw incredible potential. Not just physical potential, but Christ could see past the physical potential to the spiritual potential. He had created them after all. And he could look at them for their future, not for their present. So Christ said, disciples, why would you rebuke them? Rebuke is actually what it means. They were angry with these people. Don't bring these kids here. Christ couldn't grasp how they could be so short-sighted. So he asked them to permit the children, do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Christ saw the potential. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, again, the overarching principle, if they are important to Christ, children must be important to us. Now, if we're a father or a mother currently raising our children, that certainly rings true. One of the great plagues of our society is becoming so involved with making money, paying the bills, that we do not spend time properly with our children. We neglect them. Now, we'll get into that much more so when we talk about application as opposed to foundational principles. But it is something certainly to consider and certainly arrange our life in that regard around those around these principles. Luke 18 and verse 15, here's Luke's version of apparently, again, the same incident. Luke adds other details, maybe because he's a physician. He picked out certain things to write that others did not. Verse 15 of Luke chapter 18. Here we're told, then they also brought infants to him. The word infants, brephos or brephos, means a newborn child, an infant. So these are babes in arms, little bitty babies. And what human being who has any heart or compassion left in them does not hold a newborn baby and stand in awe of those little bitty fingers and that little bitty nose and those bright eyes following every movement? The potential in those children is awesome, absolutely awesome. They brought these infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Verse 16, Jesus called to them and said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whosoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. So we ask ourselves, do we see the incredible beauty of these young lives? Do we see the potential they possess, not just as humans, but as future children in the family of God? Do we see our children in that light? And I would certainly say there are times that that is challenging to do. When our children are having a fit, or they're upset, or they've been disobedient, it is challenging to see any potential in them except, I'm going to kill you. You have no future left. I've had it up to here. That's usually our problem as much as theirs. But nonetheless, can we see that children are important to God and therefore should be important to us? not just our children, but all children. That leads us to a second foundational principle, and that is children are a blessing from God. Children are a blessing from God. Why would we need to make that point? We need to make that point primarily in our culture today because this is not a value that our culture holds. In general terms, our culture does not feel that children are a blessing from God. In fact, increasingly in our culture, children are seen as a burden, as a problem, as something that takes away from your personal pleasure, your personal fulfillment. When you got to care for some kid, it takes away from what you're able to do in fulfilling your own desires. That's the overarching, it seems, opinion of our culture. Turn with me to Psalm 127. We'll read through the lyrics of the hymn that we sang earlier. Psalm 127. Children really are a blessing from God. Some of us as parents may be thinking, I had X number of children, and these two were a blessing from God. These three, I don't know if I'd say that. And I understand, but that's looking at it from our perspective, not God's perspective. When we say something like that or think something like that, what we're really saying is these two children were easier to deal with, that I liked better. I know, is that something to say? You can actually like some of your children better than others? Well, that's certainly true. That's reality. Sometimes those who've had more than one child realize that some of them are just easier to get along with. Some of them are harder to get along with, but that doesn't mean they're not a blessing from God. We'll talk more about that as we go through this psalm. We know what it says early in the scripture, unless the Lord builds the house, they that labor in vain, labor in vain. Then in verse 3 is where we'll pick this up. Behold, children are an heritage from the Lord. An heritage from the Lord. Heritage means a possession, a property, an inheritance, a heritage. What is God saying? These things are given to us by God. It's part of our possessions in essence. Now again, we've already said these are not our children, technically. They're God's children. The time that they spend with us will be microscopic compared to the time that they'll be spending with God and in God's family. So, what do we learn from that? Well, we'll draw some conclusions as we go along. Children are a possession, a property, an inheritance, a heritage from God. The fruit of the womb, he says, is a reward. And some might probably say, I wish I didn't have such a reward. This is a reward? Well, it's interesting that sometimes it's important to understand what we get to in point three. I'll keep you in suspense. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Pause there for a moment. Ask any woman who's wanted a child and not able to have one, if that statement isn't true. Oh, to be able to have a child. Verse 4, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. David brings it down to practical terms. At that time, you have a large family, you have an immediate army, and a bit of respect as a result. Happy is the man who has a quiver full of them. One person telling me, the more children I have, the more I quiver. Not having a quiver full. But it says, they shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. There's tremendous blessing in having children. They're called a reward. The fruit of the womb is God's reward. It's a wonderful blessing. Now, some of our children bring us blessing in the positive. Some of our children, frankly, bring us blessing in the negative. Nonetheless, blessing all around. Regardless whether they're easy to deal with or difficult to deal with, God calls them a blessing and reward. Now, part of that blessing or reward will depend on how we as parents deal with them. Part of it will deal basically on their individual inherent nature, their personality as they develop. That's not something we can necessarily make a call on. Isn't it true, those of you who have had more than one child, they come out different right from the very start. They're different. Nothing we've done. They're different when they come out of the womb. Puts me in mind of when Rebecca had twins in her womb, Isaac and Jacob. They came out as different as could be. God said, there are two nations in your womb. And you have Isaac, and here's or Jacob and Esau, I should say. Here they come out completely different. Esau comes out this hairy desert kind of guy right from the start. Jacob comes out this soft, sneakier guy. It's just the way they were from the beginning. Turn to Psalm 128. Continue on. Continue on to Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. David kind of paints this picture of the perfectly happy man. You fear God. That means you'll walk in his ways. You'll have blessings. You'll eat the labor of your hands. You'll be happy. It'll be well with you. Verse 3, your wife will be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all round your table. This beautiful picture of children being a blessing from God. And I would say, without doubt, that we understand children are a wonderful blessing. And they are one of the goals in our life, to strive to develop a happy family. It is amazing how that deep desire is planted within us to have a happy family. It goes on to say here in this verse, behold, verse 4, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. So David paints this ideal picture. You fear God, you walk in his ways, you'll have plenty to eat, you have a good wife, you'll have children around your table, and this is the picture of God's blessings. Now, what is sad sometimes is that our culture today seems to have placed that out of reach of so many people, and that's very, very sad. But that's what we want. Turn with me to Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. I'm going to make a personal observation here. You may disagree. I know there are many in our culture who will disagree. But I personally believe, as we turn to Samuel, 1 Samuel 1, that God has planted as the deepest desire within women, unless it has been sullied by painful experience or culturally tainted, God has planted as the deepest desire within women to marry, to become pregnant, and to have children to raise. It is a deep desire placed there by God. I think it's illustrated here in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now, it's very sad, again, that our culture has taken the approach exactly opposite to God's design. And that is, oh, you're a stay-at-home mother, probably because you couldn't do anything better. So you're stuck at home with those kids. I mean, it is satanic. That kind of reasoning is satanic. It is a destruction to God's family. And of course, that's the point. Satan tries to destroy the picture of God's family with a loving, caring, leading father, a responsive, loving, caring wife, children being raised in a godly manner. It's a picture of God's very family, and Satan loves to see that destroyed. 1 Samuel chapter 1 tells the story of a woman who could not have children. And it shows this deep desire in her to be able to have children. Now, was it for her benefit? No. It's so important to understand that having children is not for our benefit. They are God's children. Our children are for God's benefit. Verse 1, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim. His name was Elkanah. Give some of his background. Verse 2, he had two wives. Name of one was Hannah, the name of the other was Peninnah. Ask yourself, is this a good idea? Any man that has any sense would say, this is a really bad idea. Any woman with any sense would say, this is going to be a bad thing. Never is there a scriptural example of a multiple marriage, quote unquote, that's happy, that really works well. Why? Because it's outside the bounds of God's design for his family picture. Verse 3. Oh, it mentions the end of verse 2. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up out of the city yearly to worship and sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were the priests of the Lord. They were there. Verse 4. And when the time was come that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But to Hannah he gave a worthy portion, or a double portion. She obviously was the favorite, and yet had no children. For he loved Hannah. Now, it doesn't say about Peninnah, but the opposite must have been the case. Not that he hated her, but, you know, it's Peninnah. Got lots of kids, that's good, but didn't say much more than that. The Eternal, it says, has shut up her womb. And, verse 6, her adversary also provoked her sore. Two women, the same house, married to the same husband. One becomes an adversary of the other. Just the way it's going to work. Her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Eternal had shut up her womb. She reminded her day after day. Verse 7, and as he did so year by year, she went up to the house of the Lord. She provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. So here is supposed to be this time of celebration, almost feasting. And she fasted when she was there because she was so saddened. Why was she sad? Well, certainly for the provocation, but most of all because that deepest desire within women could not be fulfilled. Verse 8, then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? And you know what the answer was? No. No, you're not. You're a wonderful husband. But it's not the same. It's great to have a wonderful husband. Great, but this is something that cannot be replaced by a husband. So Hannah rose up after she had eaten in Shiloh, after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Eternal. She was in bitterness of soul, prayed unto the Eternal, and wept sore. It is the deepest desire among women. She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your handmaid and remember me and not forget your handmaid, but will give unto your child or unto your handmaid a man child, then I will give him to you, to the Lord, for all the days of his life. There shall no razor come upon his head. He'll be dedicated to God and serve there in the tabernacle. Verse 12, it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. And Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said to her, how long will you be drunken? Put away your wine from you. And Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Eternal. Count not your handmaid for a daughter of Belial, or out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I've spoken hitherto. Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant you your petition that you have asked of him. So for Hannah, that was a promise. The high priest said God would grant her wish, this deepest desire. Verse 18, and she said, let your handmaid find grace in your sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And you know the rest of the story. She goes home, God visits her in essence, and she becomes pregnant. And she has this son and names him Samuel. And he is going to be dedicated to God. Notice down in verse 24, when she had weaned him, took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour, a bottle of wine, brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. They slew a bullock, brought the child to Eli, and said, O my Lord, as my soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Eternal. For this child I prayed, and the Eternal has given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore I have also lent him to the Eternal as long as he lives. He shall be lent to the Eternal. And he worshiped the Lord there. And so she gave her son to God. What's the point? She realized that children were a blessing from God. God went on to give her other sons and daughters, which was a great reward as well. But there's no question that she clearly understood how children were a tremendous blessing from God. Unlike our culture that would like to cast our children as burdens, as a block for personal fulfillment. Most often, brethren, sadly, in our culture, the refusal to have children is simply an expression of selfishness. I want my freedom. I want to do what I want, as opposed to I want to fulfill the picture of God's family. Now, we could say much more, but so far we've established that children are important to God. We've established that children are a blessing from God. Let's go on to point number three, the third foundational principle in our desire to raise children in a godly manner is this. Children are to be taught by their parents. Children are to be taught by their parents. Now we'll pause here for a moment to make this statement. When I say children are to be taught by their parents, it is not necessarily advocating homeschooling for all children. Not talking about physical education. What I am speaking about when we say children are to be taught by their parents, we're talking about in the moral and spiritual and ethical areas, primary responsibility falls upon a parent to teach their children. Now, personally, I feel homeschooling is a great thing, a wonderful thing for children and parents. It is not the only way to educate children, but it's an excellent way. So this is not a sermon about homeschooling. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Primary responsibility falls to fathers and secondarily to mothers to teach their children morality, ethics, and spiritual truth. And of course, the application of all those. Children are to be taught by parents. Now, as we say that, as we turn to Deuteronomy 4, this is to remind us that the primary responsibility to teach children is not on the shoulders of the church. It's not on the shoulders of the church. Primary responsibility to teach children is upon the parents. Now, we'll talk later about the church's role in that education, but the primary responsibility is to parents. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. You're familiar with this verse. You shall not add, God says, to the words which I command you, neither shall you diminish anything from them. In other words, you don't add to them, you don't subtract from them, so that you may keep the commandments of the Eternal your God, which I command you. So the instruction was very clear. God tells Israel what to do. and they're supposed to do it exactly as he says. Then down in verse 9. Only take heed to yourself, keep your soul diligently or carefully, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Remember these things. But then the last phrase is where we'll focus. But teach. Teach them to your sons and to your sons' sons. God did not say, send the children to the temple or to the tabernacle before the temple was built and make sure they get a religious education. The responsibility to teach spiritual understanding, to teach morality, to teach ethics is at the home. It falls fathers' primary lot to teach their children, assisted by their darling wives, the children's mother. Notice over in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. It is interesting. When we read here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, God says, remember what happened. Don't forget it. We'll talk about this much later on when we get into application, principles of application. We have principles here. We'll talk about application at a later date. It is interesting to note that God said, remember the stories. One of the primary ways parents teach their children, we'll cover this in much more detail later, teach their children spiritual truths is through the stories of the Bible. That's why God recorded these stories for our benefit. Stories are particularly helpful for children to understand moral and spiritual truth. Ethical behavior comes oftentimes to children through stories. So it's very important that we as parents help our children by exposing them to the stories of the Bible. Notice here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 1, now these are the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, which the Eternal your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you go to possess it. Interesting that when God places responsibility upon the parents, he first places responsibility on doing it themselves. Before we're really qualified to teach, we have to have a heart of obedience. Goes on to say, verse 2, that you might fear the Eternal your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I've commanded you. You, your son, your son's son, just as in Deuteronomy 4, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Verse 3, hear therefore, Israel, observe to do it, that it may be well with you, that you may increase mightily, as the Eternal God of your fathers has promised you in the land that flows with milk and honey. And it's almost a paragraph break, a new statement. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one eternal, one Yahweh. And, verse 5, these are probably sometimes been referred to as the key scriptures of the Old Testament, verses 4 and 5. You shall love the Eternal your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Christ called that the greatest commandment when he was asked in the New Testament. So, love God with your whole being. And these words, verse 6, which I command you this day, shall be in your heart. Father's responsibility is to have God's word in his heart, his commandments in his heart. And when that is in his heart, no wonder verse 7 follows logically, and you shall teach them diligently unto your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Children are to be taught by their parents. Teach them to your sons and your son's son. It is primarily a man's responsibility to teach his family ethical and moral and spiritual truth. Of course, that is often certainly sponsored by, or at least encouraged by, aided by a mother's wonderful love. Now, there are some situations where fathers simply are not a part of God's truth. They don't attach to it. They don't follow it. And it's difficult in those situations, obviously, for a mother who is in the church of God, is a part of following God's way, hard for them sometimes to teach the truth of God when not being supported by the husband, or if a husband is not even there. It puts an additional challenge upon the shoulders of a loving mother, and yet not an impossible one, because God says He will be a father to the fatherless, and we can trust that He will take care of that. Then those in God's church can form a support system around that person. And we'll talk more about that in the future. But we see everywhere that a child goes, everything they do, they're being taught. It's often been stated that spiritual truth is more caught than taught. And I think that's true when we look at what God says here. Have these words, you be obedient, verse 4 or verse 5. You have these words in your heart, and naturally they're going to be passed on to our children. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Talk about them when you sit down, when you walk, when you lie down, in other words, in every course of life, we follow that responsibility. So we understand in the sense of basic principles, what we clearly see is God says children are important, they're a blessing from Him, and that parents have the responsibility to teach their children. Now, that's not to say that there isn't a time and a place for the church to be involved. But let's go on to point number 4. It's the last one we'll cover for today. We'll continue at another time. Point number 4, basic principles on how to raise children in a godly manner, is to understand this. Children can learn. Children can learn. They can learn spiritual truth. They can learn moral values. They can learn ethical principles. It is possible. Their age does not matter. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. If there were a book in the Bible that we might label the children's book, I'd put my vote in for the book of Proverbs. Proverb is a short, pithy statement of truth, either observational truth, sometimes ethical truth, moral truth, sometimes just truths of life, ironic kinds of things, that this is kind of the way things are. But other times, spiritual truth is conveyed in Proverbs as well. And certainly the book of Proverbs contains many of those. Often times, especially in the first 7 or 8 chapters, we see many proverbs addressed directly to children. Notice, for example, in Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. Hear, you children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. If children could not learn, if they're just supposed to sit down and be quiet, they're just supposed to never talk unless they're talked to. Well, we'll talk in the future about the issue of respect and how vital that is to inculcate into our children. A different topic. If children could not understand, this certainly would not be recorded. Children from the earliest age can begin to be taught right from wrong, good from bad. They can be taught to make right moral decisions. At least they can be taught right from wrong. Then they will have to apply those things as they grow. So hear, you children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. In other words, put your mind to it. We want our children to understand right from wrong, And as we have opportunity to have influence over children and teach children that, we want that constant message to be coming across. You can learn, you can know right from wrong, and you can follow what's right. Verse 2, "For I give you good doctrine. Forsake not my law." Don't set this aside. Listen carefully. Now again, sometimes children have to be reminded to concentrate. There's no doubt about that. They need to be taught how to focus sometimes, but they can learn. Goes on in verse 3. "For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother." I've been where you are. "He taught me also." Interesting that, again, fathers given the primary responsibility to teach moral, spiritual, ethical truth to children. Mother's secondary responsibility. It's a team effort, really. "He taught me also," verse 4, "and said to me, 'Let your heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live.'" Please listen, verse 5. "Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not. Don't decline from the words of my mouth." Don't back away from them. Verse 6, "Forsake her not," wisdom, "and she will preserve you. Love her and she'll keep you." Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore. Get wisdom, and with all you're getting, get understanding. What does most education focus on today? Not wisdom and understanding, but getting stuff. Sometimes it's knowledge for knowledge's sake. Many times it's knowledge for the purpose of getting for the self. Making enough or more than you would otherwise. Turn to Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7. Same principle, children can learn. Our little children can learn spiritual truth. Proverbs 7 and verse 1. "My son, keep my words. Lay up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them upon your fingers. Write them upon the table of your heart." Now, I don't often interject my personal feelings into sermons, but I'm going to here. I don't think it's too risky. I think you'll agree. But it is my firm belief that when God tells us to teach our children, it's of course with the assumption that children can learn, but God tells parents to teach children first for the parents' benefit and secondarily for the children's benefit. Now, why would I say something like that? It seems to me that when we understand these are God's children and He must call them and He must deal with them individually, the command to teach our children God's way is first to train parents. Why? Well, what is our responsibility going to be in the world tomorrow? Teaching people God's truth. So God allows us to have children, and we have a responsibility to teach them God's way, and we begin to work in that method, that mode of teaching God's truth, His moral, ethical, spiritual truth to others. The first responsibility is to learn to teach God's truth, because that will be our role in the kingdom of God. The second benefit, of course, that comes to that is children can learn, and they begin to benefit from that spiritual teaching, from that ethical teaching. So if we think the only reason to teach our kids is to make them perfect, we miss the point. The point of teaching our kids is to make us good teachers, and secondarily to benefit the children. But you see, then they must take that teaching and do something with it, and it falls upon them. So those who've had children who have at some point decided not to pursue God's way of life, it is not necessarily because we did not teach them, because that's not the only point in teaching children. The point is to make us better people as well, better prepared for our responsibility. What those children will do with God's truth and how God will deal with them as individuals is the subject of an entirely different sermon. But it's important for us to know that children can learn. Why do we put the time and effort into teaching our children? Because they can learn God's way. Turn to Psalm 148. Psalm 148. It's an interesting sidelight in one sense as we go along. It's not the main point of this psalm, but it is interesting that from the earliest of age, someone like Samuel can be attached to God's way of life, can understand God's way, can love God's way, want to please God for his entire life, and then go on and do just exactly that. And yet there are others, sons of good kings, who did just the opposite. And then there are sons of evil kings who do the right from the very start. Interesting to see how those things work. Children are to be taught primarily by their parents for the parents' benefit and secondarily for the children's benefit. Children can learn truth. What we see here in Psalm 148, we'll simply read verse 12. I'll back up to verse 9. It's talking about praising God. As the psalm goes on, everything's supposed to be praising God. Earth, sky, fire, hail, snow, verse 9, mountains, hills, fruit trees, cedars, beasts, all cattle. Verse 11, kings of the earth, all people, princes, all judges of the earth. You might remember this hymn in the hymnal. It's 1,000 words in a very short period of time. Then it says in verse 12, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Eternal. You see, little children can praise God. They can understand what God has given. They can understand what God has done. They can understand the blessings that God gives. They can look at the sunrise and see God's handiwork. They can look at the stars at night and be in awe. And they can praise God for those things. Let them praise, verse 13, the name of the Eternal, even children. For his name is alone excellent, and glory is above earth and heaven. He exalts the horn of his people. Praise all of his saints, even the children of Israel, a people near to him. Praise you, the Lord. You might remember the hymn, Praise You, the Lord, O. Been revised in recent years. Praise you, the Lord, O. Praise you, the Lord. So for those of us who grew up in the church, it was the Praise You, the Lord, O song. Children can praise God. They can learn moral, ethical, and spiritual truth. And it's our deepest desire as parents to teach them that understanding, that truth. When we rise up, when we lie down, when we work, when we rest, we teach God's way so that those truths, those values are both taught and hopefully then caught by our children. Now, we've mentioned up to this point that it's really all we have time to cover. We'll begin next time with a few other basic foundational principles about our children, about raising children in a godly environment, in a godly manner, for their own blessing and for their good. We've discussed these foundational principles to begin with today. In the future, we'll also then discuss the broad principles of application and how we actually apply these things. So in the meantime, until part two, let's love those children.